You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Okay, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. And would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, we are so thankful for this time of year when we celebrate the coming of your Son. What a humble way he came to this earth. Such an example for us. Paul tells us to let this mind be in us which was in Christ Jesus, who willingly left the glories of heaven to take upon himself human flesh, so that he might go to Calvary's cross, where he will bear and has bared in his body our sin and our shame, so that we might have the hope of eternal life by putting our faith in him. And that is always our desire, Lord, in our prayer each week, that those who are in the hearing of our voice and have not yet trusted Christ will take this moment to do business with him and put their faith in him. And Father, for those of us who have done that either yesterday or many yesterdays ago, I pray that we are growing in faith and growing in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ and growing in knowing how glorious he is and what a glorious God we have. Father, open our hearts, our minds to understand your truth and give us a desire to live out your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought since it's the Christmas season, we'd start today with a little Christmas poem. And of course, Christmas poems begin this way. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring but Mom and her spouse. The children were snug in their warm, cozy spire, while Mom and Dad wanted nothing more than to sit by the fire. But, surrounded by toys in various states of assembly, they feared Christmas morning would find them nervous and trembly. He knew what he was doing as he struggled to erect them. She said over and over again, "Read the directions." They struggled and strained and profusely perspired and swore that next year they'd buy no assembly required. That's one of my favorite poems. You know, we have a saying, when all else fails, what? Read the directions. When all else fail, read the directions. A truth that David learned the hard way in our passage this morning. It's one of the hardest passages in the scripture to understand, but I think it's one that instructs us very well. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 23, David wanted to move the ark to Jerusalem. As we will see as we go through the passage this morning, he has already made Jerusalem the political capital of Israel. Now he wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem so it can be the spiritual capital, the religious capital of Israel. And so he carefully prepared to move the ark. The trouble is, he was following the Philistine model instead of the biblical model, and he put the ark on a cart. Now, if you want to know how it's really supposed to be done, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But to write this down so you can look it up on your own, you can find that in Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Numbers chapter 4, verses 15 to 20, Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9, Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. All of those passages had to do with how to move the ark. Apparently, David didn't have time to check them out. And so what does he do? He moves ark moved to Jerusalem more like the Philistines did than that Israel should. The problem was, though he was acting with good intentions, he cost a man his life. A man by the name of Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H. He's in our text today. He reached out to steady the ark when it hit a bad spot on the road and looked like it would fall over. And with good intentions, as with David's good intentions, Uzzah's good intentions, he reaches out and he touches the ark. And what happened to him? He's immediately killed. God took his life because he had treated the ark. And by treating the ark in a light manner, he was treating God in a light manner, instead of in the manner in which God should be treated. One writer said, what has troubled believers is that Uzzah's intent was excellent. He sought only to save the ark from harm. Was his death fair? The point, however, is that God is holy. This is emphasized in the text description of the ark. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 2, God is holy, awesome, and never to be taken lightly, whatever our motive. No matter how great our motive, God is never to be taken lightly, and God's word is never to be taken lightly. God's word wasn't given to us as an option that, well, I like it, I think I'll do it. Or I don't like it, I think I won't do it, or I'll ignore it. We are not to take the word of God lightly, and we are not to take God lightly. This account is crucial to our understanding of God. He is no mamby-pamby doting grandfather in the sky. I think that's how so many people see him. He's the grandfather in the sky that you go to for a dollar bill. Or maybe these days it's 5 or 10, right, with inflation. God is no namby-pamby doting grandfather in the sky who is craning his ear to hear our every word and fulfill our every desire. He does want to hear from us. He does fulfill some of our desires that are in line with his will for us. But at the same time, he's not to be taken lightly. His word is not to be taken lightly. He is worthy of respect. He is worthy of awe. He is worthy of obedience. He is worthy even of fear. Now, it's a truth that in crisis situations, we learn how much we need the word of God in our day-to-day lives. And that's what happened to David here. And we're going to see it as we go through the chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. We're going to see how David finally decides, well, I better check out the word of God and see what the word of God says about moving the ark. Good move, David. You could have saved a man's life if you had done it previously and learned how the ark was to be traveled. In crisis situations like this, we, as David in our passage, learn how much we need the Word of God in our day-to-day lives. Without daily contact with God, we are unprepared to deal with the challenges that come into our lives. We can't just call on Him when it's convenient. We can't just call on Him when we've tried everything we know what to do. I just don't know where to turn. I guess I'll turn to God. No, God's the first place we turn to. And we turn to Him every day so that we're acquainted with Him. We turn to Him every day so that we can understand His will. We turn to Him every day so that we can have His word hidden away in our hearts. Doing things in God's way brings God's blessings. David and the Israelites took their cue from the world, the Philistines, instead of from the Word. Now, I don't want to pretend that this is an easy passage to understand, because it isn't. It's a tough passage. David has the best intentions. Uzzah had the best intentions. But God is not to be taken lightly. I'm really thankful for this passage. And I'm thankful for this passage because it's one of those passages in the Word of God that force us to think, that make us scratch our heads, that force us into the Word, that stretch us. You know, God gave us a brain. Isn't that an amazing thing? He gave us a brain because He expects us to use it, and He expects to stretch us in our lives, stretch our understanding of who He is, stretch our understanding of how He acts in the world, stretch our understanding of the fact that He is the sovereign and should be the sovereign over our lives. Not Savior only, but Lord over our every thought and every move. So, as hard as this passage is to understand, when you have David and Uzzah with the greatest of intentions, but it illustrates for you and for me that good intentions aren't enough. Good intentions aren't enough. Let's give a little background here before we get into the text. The Ark of the Covenant, more than any other furnishing in the tabernacle, represented God's presence with His people. Thus, David wanted to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. His first attempt was unsuccessful and cost a man's life because David failed to inquire of the Lord through His word about how to move the Ark. Though his preparation was extensive, it lacked one important ingredient. What do you think that might be? What ingredient did David's prep lack? Keeping God's word. Another way to say that is obedience. Obedience. He lacked one important ingredient, and that is obedience to God. If we are to be successful in our Christian life, in our Christian worship, in our Christian service, we must begin with obedience to the Lord, not just good intentions. Remember what the scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our good intentions fall short of God's desire and God's glory, fall short of giving God glory. Failure caused David to seek the Lord, as it does with you and me. I think it's when we fail that we learn the most about ourselves, and especially learn the most about God. Failure caused David to seek the Lord, and it is then that he was able to successfully move the ark to Jerusalem. So God and His word are not to be taken lightly. Doing things in God's way brings God's blessing. Thirdly, God uses crisis to get our attention. God uses crisis to get our attention. Well, the passage, chapter 6, divides into two sections. Verses 1 to 11 is David's first attempt to retrieve the ark. Verses 12 to 23 is David's second attempt to retrieve the ark. The first attempt was unsuccessful. The second was successful. David had made Jerusalem the political capital of Israel. Now he wants to make Jerusalem the religious center or religious capital of Israel. David was determined to lead the people into worship and service, not just to lead them politically, but to lead them spiritually, because that is more important. He had a heart and a passion for God. His desire was to centralize government and worship in Jerusalem. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. David again, this is chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. David wants to place the ark in a tent or a tabernacle in Jerusalem. The ark was the holiest of Israel's religious articles. It represented God's presence more than any other furnishing in the temple. The ark was essential for several reasons. It was essential because it was the repository of the covenant between Israel and God. It was essential because it was the place of atonement. It was the place on the Day of Atonement where the high priest alone could enter, and only one time, one day a year, and enter with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and cover Israel's sins for one more year, to cover the Israelites' sins for one more year. But that kind of sacrifice could never take away sin. It took the sacrifice of God's own Son, which is what we are celebrating this time of year, the coming of Jesus Christ, so that he could go to the cross where he will bear your sin and my sin. Our sin won't just be covered over, it'll be done away. Won't just be covered over, it will be done away. The ark is important because it's a repository of the covenant. It's important because it's the place of atonement. It's important because it's the throne of Israel's invisible God. The writer said it was called by the name. What does that phrase mean? What does that phrase, called by the name, mean? Well, it denotes a couple of things. Number one, it denotes ownership. The ark is the Lord's property, not just furniture. The ark is the Lord's property, not just furniture, and not just a magic charm that you take here or there or anywhere to give you good luck. And Israel had to learn that over its years, and it's still having to learn that you do not take God lightly. So, called by the name means it denotes ownership. It also represents the presence of God, where God would meet his people. The ark has been at the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim, which is also called Baalah of Judah. Now, why was it there? Well, it was there because it wasn't accessible because the Philistines controlled that area. And so the Israelites could not get to the ark because of the control of the Philistines. But more importantly, the ark was away from Israel and was in this place because it had been neglected due to Saul's disinterest. Saul had no interest in spiritual things except to treat God as a good luck charm and to treat the ark as a good luck charm. Saul had no interest in spiritual things. So David assembles troops, 30,000 of them, for the third time, twice in chapter 5, once in chapter 6, to serve as an escort for the ark. He made other preparations according to 1 Chronicles 13, 1-4, which is the parallel passage. David carefully prepared in every way to move the ark but one, and that was to look into the Word of God and be obedient to the Word of God. In order for David to be successful, good intentions won't cut it. He has to be obedient to the Word of God. By the way, in case you and I want to be successful, good intentions won't cut it. We have to be obedient to the Word of God. David carefully prepared in every way but with obedience. Verses 3-5 describes his first attempt. We read, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab. And you know, when I read that, I think to myself, that's how we sometimes feel about our prayer. We're setting our prayer in a new cart. We're coming our way. We want our things. We're not coming God's way. We not want his things. So they put the cart, the ark of God, rather, on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, but Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs, with harps, with lyres, with tambourines, with sistrums and cymbals. In this first attempt, David follows the Philistine method of moving the ark, something we should never do. We never follow the world. You and I never follow the world. We follow our Savior. We never follow the word world. We follow the word of God. David failed to follow the Levitical instructions. What were they? The ark was to be carried by Levites on their shoulders, Kohathites, Levites. The ark was to be carried by means of poles passed through gold rings at each corner of the ark, attached to the ark. That's how it was to be carried. Even Levites could not touch the ark or look into it because of God's holiness. David failed to inquire of the Lord. And it cost Uzzah his life, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, one writer talked about the furniture in the tabernacle that was there along with the ark. In the outer court was the burnt altar and the brazen laver. Sin was dealt with there. Then there was the holy place, which contained three articles of furniture, all which spoke of worship and the person of Christ: the golden lampstand, the golden altar, and the table of showbread. Then inside the Holy of Holies, the room in which no one could go except the high priest one day a year in the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice. Then inside the Holy of Holies was the ark, and over it the mercy seat. That's where the blood was sprinkled. And that was where God met with his people. That was the furniture in the ark. Well, as we continue, we have Abinadab's either sons or grandsons, Uzzah and Ahio, and they had the job of guiding the ark proceeding toward Jerusalem. Israel commonly used musical instruments in worship. If you want a passage on that, write down Psalm 150. It talks about the way Israel used music in accompanying military victory. Well, in verses 6 and 7, disaster strikes. Look with me at verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. In other words, what he was doing is, and what he wanted to do was steady the ark of God so it wouldn't fall to the ground and break to pieces. And so he reaches out and he touches it, but he was not allowed to do that. The word of God had clearly instructed them how this should be done, how the ark should be moved. Think about this. The ark would never have been in danger of being broken into pieces had they not done it the wrong way, had they not done it their way. And think about my life. Think about your life. Our lives wouldn't be broken in pieces if it weren't that we decided we had to do it our way. Instead of doing it God's way. When they came to the threshing floor, Uzzah reached out, took hold of the ark because the oxen stumbled, and the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Uzzah seeks to steady the ark to prevent it from falling, and he struck dead in judgment, killed by contact with God's holiness. Why was he killed. It was considered an irreverent, an irreverent act, an act of sacrilege. First Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 10, which is the parallel passage, tells us that he was put to death because he had put his hand on the ark. It may be hard for us to understand, and maybe that's a sense of how far we are away from understanding God. It was considered an irreverent act because God is absolute holiness. And in not following his word and not following his way, God was disregarded, treated lightly in this act. As one writer said, sacred tasks must be done in a sacred manner. Sacred tasks must be done in a sacred manner. We cannot treat that which is holy in an unholy or casual way. We cannot treat what is holy in an unholy or casual way. Though his intention was good, it was disobedient. Well, there are some writers who have written on honoring God's holiness and worship. And let me share with you a couple of things that they have said as we move the story along. I love the saying of A.W. Tozer. How many of you read Tozer? Quite a few of you. Great read, isn't he? Isn't he a great read? Except you don't like that he's pointing at you. I don't like that part of it. But he said this, worship, I say, rises or falls with our concept of God. That is why I do not believe in these half-converted cowboys who call God the man upstairs. And if there is one terrible disease in the church, it is that we do not see God as great as he is. I think that is so true. Every once in a while, God will show us his greatness in some way, as he's doing in this passage of scripture, which stretches us, makes us think, and challenges us. Another writer said, it is still a temptation for God's people to suppose that he is at their beck and call, and that his thinking is sure to correspond with their thinking. That's so true in our lives, isn't it? All of us. We're all like that, the thinking that God is just waiting to do what we want him to do for us. He wants us first. He wants our worship first. He wants our love first. He wants our obedience first. Not just when it's convenient for us, not just when we think, you know, I could sure use some help, God. And in a flippant way, go to him. And then we turn away from the place of prayer and we live our lives the way we want to. I love what the writer said. It's still a temptation for God's people to suppose that he is at their beck and call and that his thinking is sure to correspond with their thinking. Another writer said, though Jesus taught us to call on Father, on God the Father, he also taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name, implying the need to pay careful attention lest privilege becomes presumption. Isn't that a good statement? Lest privilege becomes presumption. You and I have the great privilege as God's children by faith in Jesus Christ to go right into his presence. We have great privilege, but we have to be careful lest privilege become presumption. Another writer said, like so many worship services today, full of joyful music and emotion, but devoid of genuine devotion, devoid of the knowledge of God, the word of God is considered an intrusion in so many services in so many churches today. An illustration of that comes from Joseph Stoll, who wrote many years ago now in an article entitled "And in Spirit and in Truth." He wrote these words, "Yet now that we have restored worship to its proper place, the purity of the church is at an all-time low, and pastors say that one of their most difficult tasks is motivating the flock to serve in the kingdom." I'd like to say that the pastors of this church are just amazed at how you serve. You are great servants. You are great servants. Just look out in the activity center right now and see your greatness. Stoll went on, "This leads me to wonder if our worship has become little more than an enjoyable emotional outlet for us, something that fulfills our needs without focusing our attention on the incomparable Christ. And while it's better to find emotional release in church than in some of the options that the world offers, this is not the essence of worship." Stoll also said, "I'm also concerned about our propensity for enthusiasm without edification. Recently, a friend told me he was attending a new church. The services were especially meaningful and fulfilling," he said, "because they consisted almost entirely of worship." Uh-oh, I did it. I used air quotes. I take them back. "Because they consisted almost entirely of worship. Doesn't the pastor preach?" I ask him. "Well, the guy said there's a 10-minute message," my friend explained. "It's helpful, but the real focus of the service is worship." Worship without the word of God. Isn't that awesome? Now, I have to tell you, we don't do sermonettes for Christianettes at Del Rio Bible Church. Now, we may bore you sometimes. I apologize for that. I apologize. I'll take the credit on that one. Stoll went on, "Biblical, at best, enthusiasm without edification leaves us hollow. A church with warmth but little wonder. At worst, it leaves us vulnerable to seductive influences, both doctrinally and personally. Biblical worship is based on what we know to be true about God." Can you write that down? Biblical worship is based on what we know to be true about God. See, our worship is based on something. It's not just emotion. It's not just based on how I feel. It's based on something we know about God, some truth that we know about God. Yet many in the church today know very little of what Scripture teaches about God. Worship is a response, not a religious catharsis. Dr. Grant Howard says this about worship: "The more we know about God, the better we can worship Him. Where our knowledge is limited, our worship will be impoverished or embellished. We will seek to manufacture worship rather than experience it. The weaker the revelation, the stronger the ritual, hence the priority of preaching and teaching. Holiness is that attribute of God that is stressed in our worship of Him. It is that attribute which we totally and completely lack in ourselves. Our worship of God will be affected by our concept of the person and nature of God. Knowledgeably impressed by His divine character and our finite humanness, our response must be reverential, awe-inspiring, and must be worship. Worship without knowledge is no worship at all. It is emotion without content or substance." Now, one writer pointed out, as we continue in chapter 6, and we look at verse 16, As the ark of God was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, they finally did it the right way and finally got the ark into Jerusalem. Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a picture and when from a window, rather, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. David finally goes through a period of anger against God, then a misunderstanding of God, and then he finally goes to the Word of God, and he learns how the ark is supposed to be transported. And one writer pointed out the sequence here is important. There was a disaster. David was angry and frightened, but he went home and searched the scriptures. God's word offers more than comfort. It provides correction and guidance. Let's look there at the word of God before we act and avoid the kind of disaster that confused David. Let's not take shortcuts in our lives. I found an interesting illustration of shortcuts in Oswald Chambers' Daily Thoughts for Disciples. He said, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, his disciples became impatient and said, "Why don't you tell us plainly who you are?" We're never impatient, but those disciples were impatient. The temptations of Satan, Chambers goes on to say, was that Jesus should take the shortcut. The temptations of Satan center around this point. You are the Son of God, then do God's work in your own way. And at the heart of all our Lord's answers was this: I came to do my Father's work in his way, not in my own way, although I am the Son of God. If our Savior would say that and could say that, how is it that we don't? If we're going to do the work of God, it must be in his way. If we're going to do the work of God, it must be in his way. There's a poem entitled Lines to a Waterfowl, which says this: we are not dependent. I hate allergies. We are not dependent upon mystic voices. We have the Word of God, the Bible. Put some of God's promises in your memory. They will be his voice to you. Do you know that if you memorize the Word of God and you have it in your mind, that God can bring it to bear in your life when you need it? It's not just our kids in Awana who should be memorizing Scripture. I think it'd be a great example if our parents were memorizing Scripture with our children. They will be his voice to you. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Well, we read here about Michal, who's the daughter of Saul. She's the wife of David, but she's called the daughter of Saul, and I think that's on purpose. She once loved David and helped him escape Saul, but she now despises him. Perhaps she felt it was too undignified for a king to act this way. And what she's talking about, if you take time to read the text, I'm run out of time. If you take time to read the text, David was dancing along with the others and the musicians as they were coming into Jerusalem, and she saw him from her window and despised him. People wonder why. It's perhaps that she felt that it was too undignified for the king to act this way. The reality, I believe, is that she despised his devotion to the Lord. In this, she was acting like her father, displaying his anger, displaying his pride, his lack of obedience to God. Children get their attitudes towards God often from their fathers, which seems to be the case here with Michal. Do our children know that God is important to us? Do our children know that God is important to us? You see, some people say children are the future of the church, and respectfully, I say no. It's committed husbands and fathers who lead their families in God's way, who are the future of the church. Without committed husbands and fathers, and of course moms, but moms are committed more easily than dads. Have you noticed that? But dads, we need to step up. We need to step up. Our children are getting their view of God the Father from us. We need to step up. Well, verses 17 and 19, the ark is set in a tabernacle or tent that David prepared for it. He has this encounter with Michal. Coming home as a conquering warrior, he expects a similar greeting from her. Instead, she's embarrassed by his celebration. She accuses him of disrobing, which could mean nothing more than he was showing off, not that he was uncovering himself. David protests his innocence. He is not vulgar. He's more concerned with honoring God than his own reputation. Now, it's interesting. David said, I'll be even more undignified. And there was a song by Matt Redman. I don't know how many of you remember. You probably don't because it's 20, 30 years ago now. By Matt Redman, entitled Undignified. If you haven't heard it, look it up on your Apple Music or whatever. I will dance, I will sing to be bad for my king. David could be saying this or singing this to Michal. Nothing, Lord, is hindering the passion in my soul. I will dance, I will sing to be mad for my king. Nothing, Lord, is hindering the passion of my soul. And I'll become even more undignified than this. Some would say it's foolishness, but I'll become even more undignified than this. Yes, Lord, celebrate you, God. Great song. Great song. Well, couple of thoughts. We've talked about it throughout the passage. Sincerity and good intentions are not enough when it comes to salvation, when it comes to worship of God. Sincerity is not enough. Number two, we ignore God's word at our own peril. And number three, God and his word will not be taken lightly. Will you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson that you will not be taken lightly. We thank you that we see in your word that if we are to do your will, we must be doing it in your way. We give you praise. May we be people who honor you, people who see your greatness, people who communicate your greatness to those around us. Help us never to take your word lightly, and help us, Lord, to never take you lightly. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.